second session of our studies entitled The Lamb in Revelation. And tonight we're looking particularly at the subject of tributes to the Lamb. Remind ourselves, the book of Revelation is the book that sets forth our glorious Savior in His glories. It's the revelation of Him. There are books in the Bible that set forth His great person in His humanity and in His humiliation. The Gospels do that. We find in the Gospels the humanity and the humiliation of our blessed Lord. We find in the epistles the people of the Lord. But there is no book anywhere else in the Bible like the book of Revelation that presents to us the glories of Christ. It's the revelation of God's Son. And as we begin to get into this study of Him in His eternal glory, the glories of Christ begin to unfold in this beautiful book. Glories that we cannot express down here. Glories that we're going to delight in for all eternity. But the Spirit of God has given us a little glimpse of the future and the glories that are His forever. There's a verse that I think is significant that we should look at just quickly. It's not in the questions even obliquely. It's Luke 9 and verse 26. Those of you who were here on Sunday will remember that we remarked on Sunday about His glory. There is glory that belongs to the person of Christ specifically. Verse chapter 9 of Luke and verse 26. And if this verse hasn't struck you before, may it do so now. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory. See that? When he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So that we are told in this verse, and this verse, so far as I know, is the most specific verse in the Bible about that touches on this point. There is a glory that is his. There's a glory that is the Father's. And there's a glory that belongs to the angels. Now in Luke 24 and verse 26, where we were reading just for a moment on Lord's Day here, we find that he said to the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The glories of Christ in heaven are unique. He has glory in heaven forever that is not shared even by God the Father. He has his own glory. And he got that through the work that he did for us on the cross. Philippians 2 tells us God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It's the name that is associated with his humanity and his humiliation that has exalted him above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, people today, you know, I rarely hear when you're mingling with even religious people, I rarely hear him referred to as the Christ. And people that take his name in vain do that sometimes, but more often they take his human name in vain, Jesus. But that name is the name of his absolute highest exaltation for all eternity. He is the most unique being in all the universe in terms of his personal glory. Now tonight we'll look particularly at Revelation chapter 5 and the last few verses of the chapter. And we look at the tributes to the Lamb. Heaven has its special tributes that are given and bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Question one. As the Lamb takes the book out of the hand of the one on the throne, what is the first reaction of heaven? Now, just to go back and just set the scene for just a moment. Here, there's a book in the hands of God the Father on the throne. And it's sealed with seven seals. And the cry has gone out, who is able to take the book and to open the seals thereof? And the response was, the Lamb. The Lamb in the midst of the throne is the only one in all the universe capable of taking that book and breaking the seals. And as he takes the book from his Father who is on the throne, what is heaven's first reaction? Who did? Good. All right. Four living creatures and the 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Well, we don't know for sure, do we? But we know some interesting things about them. We know in chapter 4 that they have crowns because they take their crowns off and they cast them down before the Lamb. In all the dealings of God, who do we know has crowns? Well, there you go. God's people, the Lord himself, and the Lord's people. We don't read anywhere, do we, that angels have crowns? No. So we know that the 24 elders had crowns. Now, there's also a statement made in this chapter, verse 9, and we'll come back to this later. They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed who? Us to God. Now, those are the 24 elders. There's another very broad hint that those 24 elders represent the redeemed of all ages. Of course, it's good PB theology. We've all heard it. Some of us have been hearing it since we were kids, that probably 12 of them represent the Israelites and the completeness of their 12 tribes. And the other 12 represent the New Testament church in its completeness as the bride of Christ. Well, that may work for you and it may not, but it does for me. I rather think that as you see that these 24 elders had crowns and that they say, at least as translated in the KJV, they say, thou hast redeemed us, that we get the thought that these are indeed the redeemed of the Lord. And so they fell down before the Lamb, and they begin their attributes, their adulation of him. Now, his adulation comes from one fact. He's the Redeemer. It is his work as the Redeemer that makes the Lamb stand out above all others in glory. That is the one great attribute of Christ that will forever set him aside. In fact, it's the way that you and I will know him. We'll know him by the wounds in his hands. We will forever pour out our thanksgivings to him because he died for us. He saved us out of our sins. He is our Redeemer. But he redeemed the whole of creation. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I often say, I guess I say it too often, but I never can get over that verse in Hebrews. To me, it's one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. He, and it's just part of a verse, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a marvel. It's not a future work. It's not a partial work. He has put it away. Sin has been overcome. in all of its features, everywhere it is, everywhere it will ever be, everywhere it has ever been, and all its effects, they're all done away in the blood of Christ. And we are seeing progressively the evidence of that finished work. All right. What two things, question two, did those who fell before the Lamb have as they did so? In other words, as they fell down before the Lamb and they begin to worship Him, what two things did they have? Harps and golden vials. That's right. Now, we ask then, where else in Revelation are harps mentioned? Yes, chapter 14, verse 2. Anywhere else? That's right. Chapters 14 and verse 2, chapter 15 and verse 2. Now, as you look at those two passages, where are the harps used? And what are they used for? Right? It's true? That's right. They are used in each instance to accompany those who are singing, and in two locations at least, it's a new song, before God and before the throne. Now, who has the harps? Don't lose sight of that. Who are they? Who are they? 24 elders, isn't it? They have the harps. We, if the 24 elders represent the church, we are going to be associated with singing the songs of heaven for all eternity. Now, I'm not a musician. I don't know much about music. But I've only been in one place where a harp was played that I can remember, and it was in a restaurant in Atlanta, Georgia. And it was, if you're ever down there, there's a beautiful old church building almost downtown. Pardon? Africa. That's right. There was one in Africa, too, that played the harp. That's right. Well, anyway, I was thinking the one in Atlanta. And we were sitting down to dinner, and this is a big, beautiful church building, and it's been converted to a restaurant. And I'm sitting there minding my own business, studying the menu, which is what I love to do, you know, wanting to eat one of everything that's on the thing. And suddenly, this most beautiful music started. And when you looked up, in a little platform, way up high, there was a girl playing a golden harp. And it was, she could really play. It was really beautiful. And we sat there through dinner as this harpist played away. And Edie and I were both saying, boy, you know, if it's going to be like this in heaven, why, this is all right. Beautiful, beautiful music. Well, all right. Where else in Revelation are vials or bowls, and there are seven of them mentioned? That's right. And also, again, in chapter 16, the vials are mentioned in chapters 15 and 16. Now, in these two references, or three references that we have to the vials, actually, what are they made of? Made of gold. What does gold suggest to you in Scripture? Wherever you find it. Pardon? Well, yes. I was. Deity? Divinity. Gold usually speaks of the divine character of God. We have here an indication that each of the 24 elders had a golden vial. or golden bowl. And then when we get over later on in chapters 15 and 16, we find that there were seven of them given to seven angels. Scripture is very clear later on in the book that the vials were given to the seven angels because they had a very specific mission. Now, what was in the vials in chapters 15 and 16? The wrath of God. When you think about it, one of the most awesome statements of the wrath of God is the word picture given to us in Revelation 15 and 16. God gives to seven of his angels seven bowls, and those bowls are filled with God's wrath. And one at a time, those angels are sent to pour that bowl of the wrath of God on the earth. You know, if you just stop and think about it, the horrors that will befall this world for the rejection of the Son of God. God is actually the ultimate judgment. It's the last of the groups of seven judgments that are presented to us in the book of Revelation. It's the last, it's the final. And God fills these seven bowls with his own wrath. And he sends his angels, and one by one, they pour that wrath upon the earth. Well, that is not the subject of tonight, except to come back here for a moment. In chapter 5, this is question 5, the bowls of chapter 5 are filled with what? Yes, incense, but something a little more specific. The prayers of saints. Now, I don't think there is any reason to believe that the golden bowls of chapter 5 are any different from the golden bowls of chapters 15 and 16, except that in 15 and 16 we only see seven of them, and here we see the 24 elders, each with one. But here, they are filled with the prayers of saints. And from those prayers, incense ascends to the nostrils of God. Do you ever pray for earth? Do you ever pray for your fellow man? Are you ever caused to pause and just lift your heart to God and say, "Oh God, why are you letting it go on? Why is it that God allows blasphemy of his name every day? Why is it that God allows men to wallow deeper and deeper in the most overt wickedness that God condemns? Why does he allow it? You ever pray that God would bring about an end to this? You ever get tired of this old world the way it is? You ever get fed up with this old world the way it is? And the way sometimes we are in it? Does your heart ever just break for release from all of this? Well, it's coming. I was telling Randy the other morning in Chicago, my personal reading alone in my room, he and I were there on business, was 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says in that chapter that, so the Lord has told me that pretty soon I'm going to put off this my tabernacle. And I was saying to Randy, you know, it just struck me so clearly. It wasn't that Peter was going to come to an end. It was Peter was saying, the Lord has told me that pretty soon I'm just going to shed this body. And all that was implied by that body and all the circumstances that surrounds that body, and all the suffering that Peter had known, and all that he would know as he was crucified at the end of his life, was just all going to be shed. And he would be in heaven. And he says at the end of his first epistle, he said, I'm already a partaker of the glory that should follow. You know, we get mired, don't we, in the things of time. We get worried about our bodies and how we're doing and our aches and our pains and all the politics and problems of the world. But brethren and sisters, it isn't going to be long, even if the Lord doesn't take us home by the rapture. And we're going to have the joy. I say that advisedly, the joy of shedding this old tabernacle. It's not going to be the end of us. We're going on into heaven. And we should be partakers now of the glory that will eternally follow. Are we enjoying it? Now, he says here, it's the prayers of saints that fill the vials. You might think your prayers are not answered. God puts your prayers in his bowls. It's the prayers of saints. And there is, from those prayers, an incense that rises to God. And in the hour when the world's judgment is beginning, because the judgment of the world is beginning in Revelation chapter 5, it's the prayers of the saints rising from the divine bowls. You know, you ladies, you prepare something. Whether it's a jello or a salad or what it is, you put it in a bowl. And many's the time us husbands have seen a bowl of goodies sitting in the refrigerator. It's tucked away there waiting for the dinner hour. The bowl is full of something good. That's a little picture of your prayers. You may not think they're answered. You may get frustrated with what seems to be God's delays. But they're going into his bowl. The day is going to come when the incense of the prayers of saints rises to the nostrils of God from the golden bowls. In that hour, the glory of his Son will be revealed as he begins to break the seals and judge the world in which we pray. Isn't that amazing? And we get frustrated about our prayers sometimes. We ask in question 6, I should pause. Is there any question, comment, dispute, annoyance? Very good. Where else in Revelation are incense and the prayers of saints found together? Did you notice any place else where incense and the prayers of saints are found together? Goodness. 8 in chapter 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. You see, again, the Spirit of God brings together the judgment of earth, the prayers of saints, and the incense that ascends before the nostrils of God. Question 7 says, see Psalm 141. From these scriptures, what do we learn of the manner in which our prayers come before God and his reaction to them? Well, maybe we've already answered that. What should we learn? Does God ignore your prayers? Does God forget them? Many is the prayer that saints have uttered that we've forgotten. You and I have lifted before the throne innumerable prayers that we've forgotten. He has. They're all there in his bowl. We get frustrated with prayer. and times, and you think he's not answering. But child of God, it's all tucked away against the day when his glory will be revealed. And thank God, through the reality of our prayer, which should be our godly concern for the glories of Christ and for this world, through the reality of our prayer, God will form one of his instruments of justice and judgment upon this earth. Question 8. The song introduced in Revelation 5 and 9 is new. In what ways do you think it was new? Was it never composed before? Or are the singers new? Well, let's hear it. Why is this a new song? Good, it sure does that. Yes. Yes, that's right. And I think Dick has just touched on the point that I want to enlarge on. Do you believe it was never sung before? I do believe it was never sung before, in this sense. I believe that this is a new event in heaven. This is an event that commemorates the victory of Christ as the Redeemer. I believe it is new because there was no event like this in all of eternity before. And there never will be again. You know, one of the other brethrenisms we throw out once in a while is eternity is a vast, eternal now. I've gotten so I don't really like that term. It's true in the sense that it will never terminate. But the idea that's conveyed by a vast eternal now is some sort of a, shall we say, boring, changeless environment. And that's not heaven. In fact, this event right here convinces me that there will be events in heaven. I think there are going to be glorious events in heaven. I think this is one of them. When the Lord, having never done it before, and he'll never do it again, he takes the book, he breaks the seals, and judgments pour out upon the earth. And as he does so, his glory is revealed as the Redeemer in a way that it was never seen in all of eternal ages and will never be seen again. You know, child of God, we're not going to be bored in heaven. Now, we can't, you know, we can't understand something that never changes and isn't boring. And we get tired of the same old car. We get tired of the same old house. I almost said we get tired of the same old wife, but I hadn't dared to ever say that. But, you know, we get tired of all sorts of things that, you know, I just like to throw this shirt away because I'm tired of it. I've been wearing it for so many years. Heaven will never bore us. Heaven will fill us with thrills for all eternity. It's a place of vital, ongoing revelation of Christ. And in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I remember my good friend Lloyd Nicholson ministering on that once in a most stirring way, as he pointed out that through endless ages, new vistas of the glories of Christ will be revealed to us as with our eyes open in wonder and our minds expanded beyond anything they are now, we will embrace new successive glories of our blessed Savior through endless ages. There's a new song in heaven. And you find, as I think it was Dick mentioned, that there, or was it someone else, that there are several new songs in the book of Revelation. There are songs that are sung that are new. because they are new events in the revealing of Christ that never occurred before. Is there any place, question 9, in the earthly ministry of Christ in the Gospels where singing is mentioned in the presence of the Lord? I see my wife nodding her head. Anyone else have an opinion? Is there any place in the Gospels where singing is mentioned in the presence of the Lord? They sung in Him. They went out. That is correct. Any place else? No. There is no place in all the human history of Christ, except on that one occasion when He's in the upper room with His own, where singing is mentioned relevant to the earthly ministry of our blessed Lord. To me, that's striking. Here He is, the Son of Heaven, God's eternal, glorious Son. But in those years in which He lived down here, there is no indication of the joy of music or of singing in His presence or relevant to His ministry, except that one occasion when He instituted the feast. Now when you come into the epistles in the New Testament after the resurrection of Christ, but before we're taken into the book of Revelation, is singing mentioned then? After His resurrection, before we're taken into Revelation, is singing mentioned? Yes. Several times. You and I are called to sing, aren't we? Colossians chapter 3, isn't it? Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. I think that the reason the Lord says making melody in your hearts is because He knew that it wasn't very healthy for some of us to sing out loud. But let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Then in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, we're told to sing. And there are two other references in Hebrews and in Romans that are cited from the Psalms that call upon the Christian to sing. Now, there's a little lesson here, I think, you know. What do you associate singing with? I associate it joy, exactly. Yeah. Singing is a joyful thing. That's why some of us sing in the shower, you know. When I was a young fellow on the farm, and some of you here will be able to relate to this, I spent many hours, as you did, driving the tractor around in the field. And, of course, tractors make a good bit of noise, and I used to spend hours as I was driving the tractor round and round the field, mowing thistles for Dad or whatever, singing at the top of my lungs, because the tractor drowned out enough of the sound that I didn't disturb the neighborhood, but I loved it. And I used to love to sing the songs that I still love to sing, the songs of worship, the songs that we so much enjoy. In fact, there's a hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book, and it's in this red book here, and I'm sure the other books that we've got, that so fits what we're talking about tonight. It's number 65 in the Believer's. Hark, 10,000 voices crying, Lamb of God with one accord. Thousand saints replying, wake at once, the echoing chord, and so on. And I think if you go through that hymn, in fact, it's open in front of me, praise the Lamb. The writer of this hymn must have been in Revelation 5 when he wrote this. Praise the Lamb, the chorus waking, all in heaven together throng, loud and far, each tongue partaking, rolls along the endless song, grateful incense, this ascending, ever to the Father's throne, every knee to Jesus bending, all the mind in heaven is one. You know, we should be a happy people. We should be a happy people. Not because of what we've got in the bank, not because of what we wear, but because we're in Christ. Because we have a treasure and a future that the world knows nothing about. Isn't it sad that there's so much amongst the people of God that seems to take away our joy? We should be a singing people. Now, the lesson of Revelation is that we are going to sing in glory. And as we sing, Christ will be our object. That's what worship is down here. By the way, brethren, we need to teach and teach and teach again what worship really is. Worship is expressions of delight that come from the heart that speak of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of true worship. Nothing to do with having had good weather for the past week, or good business, or getting the roof repaired, or any of the things that we might thank God for. Worship focuses on the Son alone and raises an anthem of joyous praise to God of His Son. According to the song, question 11, why is the Lord worthy to take and open the book? We've already answered this several times. That's right. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now, redemption was impossible without the slaying of the Son. There was no other way for God to redeem this creation. There had to be a price paid. And it had to be paid by a perfect sacrifice who could be made sin for the sinner. And in all the universe, there was no other sacrifice could do that. But conversely, of all the sacrifices that might have been brought to the altar, only the sacrifice of Christ put away sin. He's the only one who could have redeemed and did redeem. The full price was paid. No question about it. And that's the reason why they say he is worthy to take the book. Where do the redeemed come from? Question 12. Every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. I find that a little bit encouraging, don't you? There is no tribe, no people in this flying can of sardines. You ain't going nowhere until that door opens again. You just can't. It's not going to be like that in heaven. Yeah, it's going to be... We'll all have equal access to the throne. We'll all be equally close. None of us will have the physical limitations that require us to use our elbows and say, you know, we won't have to say to the elders, brethren, move over and let me get a look at him, you know. No, we won't have to do that. We'll all have, and there's opposition even to the taking of life. Christianity flourishes. So that from every kindred and tongue and people and nation, there will be people in heaven for all eternity. Are there any left out? Is there any group favored above another? No. There's no group, no race, no nationality, no continent that is favored above another from every direction they come. The Redeemer, question 13, gives to the redeemed what offices? Yes. Now, this is a rather interesting
thing. We often sort of allude to this. I'm going to read verse 9, first in the KJV. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Very good. Now let's go back, and we're going to read it in the Old English Revised. It's a little different. And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art Thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with Thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, in the Revised, the personal pronoun us is taken out. And it is presented as if the 24 elders were making a generalized statement of the redemptive work of Christ, and not taking possession of it themselves. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that one way is right and the other is wrong, but if you take them together, we are reminded that we are a kingdom of priests. Now, isn't that what Peter taught us too? We are a kingdom of priests. And we are going to have a kingdom. When will we have a kingdom? When we reign upon the earth. People sometimes ask, those of us who teach the word a little, do we really believe that as Christians we will reign on the earth? Well, I think that's what the Word of God says in this passage. That at a time when the world has been purged to a great extent of its sin, and when the kingdom age of Christ is set up, we will actually reign with Him over this world. We will administer God's perfect justice in this world. It's impossible tonight for us to imagine a world where sin is not in evidence. It'll be so different. It'll be different beyond the imagination. But we are going to function as priests in that context, as kings, reigning beings in that context, but also as priests. What do priests do? You only need a priest when there's still sin. When there's no sin, there's no need for a priest. Why? Because a priest intervenes for the sinner. And so it seems as if, in this context, those of us who are redeemed will, in a coming day, reign and function as priests on this earth when sin has been held down and the world knows the beauty of its creator. Well, it's time for us to stop and have our refreshment. We'll go downstairs for a little break, and we'll resume at 8 o'clock. If all's well, we'll be back up here at that time. By the way, Max asked me to tell you, there's a sign-up sheet that he has put on the back counter. If any of you want a complete set of tapes of these sessions, after it's all over, which would be next spring, Lord willing, Max would like you to sign up for that, and they'll be provided at that time. Any other issues, questions you want to go back on in the first half? Downstairs, the scripture was repeatedly quoted, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Somebody was asking where that is. Did any of you find it since you came up? It's in Romans, isn't it? And I must confess, it's... Bud, do you happen to know where that verse is? No, not off the top of your head.
First
Corinthians 2 in verse 9. And certainly a verse that properly comes to mind as we're looking at these things. As it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Thank you, Max. Good admonition. We usually don't read that next phrase. To what extent has that been revealed? Just in terms of what we're looking at tonight, for example? Probably, yeah. That, you know, you link that with Peter's remark in 1 Peter chapter 5 that I'm already a partaker of the glory that shall follow. You wonder, what did Peter have in mind when he wrote that? You know, we should be following in that same footstep, of course, and allowing the future glories to be revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Question 14. How many were the beings John heard and saw around God's throne? A whole bunch. Well, that's a safe answer. Nope. That's right. And thousands of thousands. Notice the little preposition. Don't skip any words. Now, just to play mathematical games, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. If you add thousands of thousands, you could add, to add another thousands, you would add 3 more zeros. Thousands of thousands, then add another 3 zeros. So what you would write now, what you would have in front of you, is 100 and then 4 sets of 3 zeros, which I believe is a trillion. Now, don't please run out and say that there's a trillion beings around the throne of God, but the thought that's here is not simply that there's 10,000 times 10,000 and then a few thousands, but you would add the zeros on and on. God is a God of infinity. I can't even imagine a trillion people. We're getting to the point where we're trying to imagine $1 trillion in our national debt. But these figures are beyond our comprehension. And the huge number that gather around the throne suggests to us, again, the victory of the cross. You know, brethren and sisters, we're not on the losing side. We're on the side of the victor. And I strongly believe that in every sense, the glories of Christ will reveal that he overcame Satan and he won the great victory right down the line. No matter how you tally it, our Savior is the winner. And it's wonderful to be with him and on his side. And that huge throng that is going to gather around the throne is the throng of the redeemed. And maybe your little heart just says, and I'll be so lost in that crowd. Well, no, you won't. Because it will not be a finite thing. You and I will share equal closeness to the Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? We'll be equally close to him. Everything will be infinite. You know, I was in Seoul just a few weeks ago, and we traveled every day to and from the exhibition center on the subway in the city of Seoul. And I want to tell you,
if ever there was a can of sardines. I mean, that's it, you know. These trains come racing in, and they're fast, and the doors open, and people spill off, and then they spill in. And they don't, in Tokyo, they actually have people to push them in before the doors shut. The Koreans haven't reached that point yet, but these thousands of folks, our brother Peter, he'll relate this, they squeeze in and the door shuts. And you know, you stand there, you know, kind of like this, and I'm tall, fortunately, try to shut out the gospel and shut out Christ. In fact, if you're reading recent, Christian literature, you'll know that overt persecution of Christians is becoming a common practice in some very large portions of the world. Christians are dying today for their faith. And in many Eastern countries, many European and African countries, people are paying a high price to be faithful to the Lord. But history has shown us that in a country like God and in the people of God, maybe you think you don't amount to anything. Your voice is never heard. Nobody pays any attention. You maybe think you don't know very much. I want to tell you, you're as loved. You're as precious. You're as adored by the Savior as the Apostle Paul himself. Every one of us. He paid an equal price for every one of us. And the closeness with which he is going to enjoy intimacy with us forever is equal to all. So don't get put off by the trillion or so that'll be around the throne. It suggests the vastness of his victory, but it does not suggest a traffic jam where none of us can get near the Christ who died for us. What or who were those beings? Right. Again, we see here the grand and glorious population of heaven. Angels, forever serving. The living creatures, which I happen to believe are the guardians of the glories of the throne of God. And you get that, I believe, as you look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and you compare the appearance of them there with what we see of them in Revelation. And then, as we've said this evening, the 24 elders that seem to represent the redeemed. And here is the whole host of glory brought together on the sea of glass around the throne above. Yes, we're actually going to be where angels are. Angels are very real. And there's angels watching over you and me down here now. But we and they will be in heaven with the heavenly creatures for all eternity. Heaven's a real place. It's not ethereal. It's real. It's an absolute location. And I think the North Pole points at it. Pardon? That's right. That's right. One deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him. His that I am there. And there's another half of another verse. That's midst the darkness, storm, and sorrow. One bright gleam I see. Well, I know the blessed morrow. Christ will come for me. There amidst the... Well, anyway, I've forgotten part of it. We're getting older, Chuck. We can't remember hymns we've been singing all our lives. But that is a beautiful hymn. Question 15. These beings say that the Lamb who is worthy to open the book is also worthy to receive seven attributes. What are those seven? Right. Now remember what he said long ago. I restored that which I took not away. There were blessings that were stolen from God by sin. And the Savior restores what he never had a part in taking. In fact, there is a statement in Scripture that says, I restore it fourfold. In other words, he more than put back what sin had taken from him. Now, that leads us to the next question. Here, he is given 7 specific attributes. And they're heaped upon him for specific reason. Now, question 16 says, summarize briefly in your thoughts, and some of you gave me a little hard time about this on Sunday, and use Scripture where you can, how God, creation, and man have been impoverished through sin as regards each of those attributes. Now, that's a kind of a thought question, and it's a bit of a mind bender. Did any of you do this? Sit down. Let's just go through some things. Because of sin, Christ suffered. Because of sin, God was robbed. Because of sin, man was a loser. All right? Now here we are told by the exclaiming host of heaven that there are 7 things that the Redeemer is worthy to receive. And Scripture doesn't use words casually, so there's a reason for these. Now the first one is power. Remember how the Savior suffered with respect to power? Remember him saying, all my bones are out of joint? My heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels. I am poured out like water. He knew the reality of utter weakness when he suffered on account of sin. Now with respect to power, God, outside of the giving of his Son, had no power to save. Sin robbed God of his power to reach man by any means other than the giving of his Son. Did sin take something from God? Yes, it did, in terms of power. Did sin take power from man? Yes. Man became subject unto death. That's the ultimate weakness. There's nothing as weak as a dead being. Our bodies, as originally composed, have in them the cell structure to potentially live to perpetuity. And I'm not saying eternally, but to perpetuity. There is no native reason why you should not be as young and as vital now as you were when you were a year old. No native reason, but something's happened, and most of you have changed a bit. You're not quite as spry as you were when you were a year or two old. What has happened? We live in the reality of progressive dying, in the fleshly sense. We have lost our strength. In Christ, all this power is restored. Christ gets the ultimate power that is his in the universe. God finds his power to save. You and I become possessors of eternal life where death will never touch us. Is there any wonder they said he's deserving of power? Look at the next one. Riches. How did the question of riches affect the saving Christ? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And you look at that man on the cross, and even his robe is gone. He's the creator of the universe. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the possessor of everything. And apparently, at Calvary, he has absolutely nothing. He became poor.
Was God impoverished by sin? Yeah, he was robbed of his glory,
wasn't he?
His glory was robbed. What he rightfully should have received from man, in terms even of man's fellowship with him, he lost. That's why there was that sword placed at the gate, the east of Eden, that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Was God a loser? There's a lament, and I say it reverently, in the voice of God when he comes down into the garden in the cool of the evening and he calls out to Adam and he says, "Where art thou?" He had been used to closeness. That closeness is broken now. God has lost the fellowship of his creature. Now, man is impoverished because he has been robbed of the presence of God. You remember when you didn't know anything of the presence of God? You were poor then, weren't you? You didn't know how poor you were. Without hope, without God in the world, born dead, that's where we were. And now the cry goes out to the glorious Christ. Riches! You are deserving of riches because all that was lost for man and for God and for himself is restored in the redemption. Tremendous work, isn't it? Well, there's seven. I don't want to stop here. Pardon? Well, creation or man or the world, yeah. God's presence was. Am I following your question?
No.
Sorry.
Your question was summarized briefly. You thought you simply can't have God, creation and man.
Oh, okay. And you're quite right, as usual. Look at what creation lost. Look at the beauty it lost. Thorns, thistles, bugs. You know, I believe we could get off on this, but I believe that the world originally was a beautiful greenhouse. There was no rain originally. There were no storms. There was no El Nino. And it's going to get back to that under the benevolent rule of its creator. But meantime, we live in an interlude where, because of sin, even creation experiences violence that came as a result of man's misdeed. Because the world changed because of man's sin. It's going to be, you know, it's most interesting when you look at the new heavens and the new earth. It says there'll be no more sea. Those of us who enjoy boating, we kind of lament about that. It always used to bother me. No more sea, I can't boat. But I won't be worried about that then. But why no more sea? The water will be back in the atmosphere. And the ocean, what is now ocean, which is the repository of water that was in the atmosphere when the world was greenhouse, the oceans will be empty and inhabited and cultivated. And think of the resources that are in the bottom of the sea that are not reachable today. It's absolutely amazing. And I believe that that's what lies ahead for creation. Well, let's go on if I may be just allowed to just make some suggestions to you. Wisdom. How was Christ affected by man's lack of wisdom? Hear him say, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." It was man in his ignorance that crucified the Christ. God's wisdom is thwarted by man's sinful nature. And God's wisdom that could be expressed in the delights of creation are held back for us because of sin. And we just spoke about the greenhouse effect. And that's one of the ways
that the world has materially changed because of sin. God's wisdom didn't make it the way it is. The planets around us that are pockmarked with craters and devastation, my God didn't make them that way originally. I don't believe He did at all. He's a God of beauty. He's a God of order. He's not a God of violence. What has happened to nature? Sin has caused these disruptive things. And we don't know why. We don't know the history. Astronomers are telling us that Mars shows evidence of vast amounts of water having been there. There's no water there at all now. Do you think that's possible? I think it's possible. There's a lot that has happened in nature as a result of sin that God didn't tell us. God didn't tell us in His Word about Mars. He did tell us about Earth, because that's what really should matter to us. And that's where we meet God. Speak of wisdom, man is a fool without God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You talk about the ultimate loss of wisdom. It's to declare that there is no God. It's all restored in Christ. Wisdom is given to him. Then we come to the next word, strength. How was the Lord's strength affected by sin? The one who created the worlds was helped by angels, ministered to in the garden. He was so weak. They took his cross off from him and put it on Cyrus of Cyrene, evidently because there was evidence that as a man, he could not carry that cross all the way to Golgotha's hill. Of course, by then he had been so savagely beaten that, naturally speaking, no man could have done it. He came into the very essence of weakness. But that strength is returned in his glory. God's strength to show love and judgment are only found in Christ. We read of the strong man armed that keepeth his house. But if another comes that's stronger than he, the house is broken into. This is what happened with respect to God's house. One who was stronger than God, speaking reverently, in the realm of earth, Satan, for a time, broke down God's house and got into it and polluted it and destroyed it. But oh, it's all put right in Christ. The strength is restored. We read of the lost ones, the unsaved. They lose all their power in sin. Look what sin does to men. As they pour the world's drinks into them, as they smoke the world's smokes, as they imbibe the world's pleasures, what do they lose? They lose even their natural strength. But it's all restored in Christ. And the heavenly hosts, as they sing to Him, and declare what belongs to Him in His worthiness. One of the things is strength. Another is honor. Was He dishonored? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Was God dishonored? Oh yes, God was dishonored. There's no reverence for God. If it weren't for sin, men's thoughts would be Godward all the time. There's no reverence for God anymore. God is hated, ignored, cursed, His name taken in vain. There's no reverence at all. All because of sin. God, man has no place by nature in God's presence. He has no honor. He's so dishonorable he can't come close to his Creator. Why isn't it an honor that you and I can draw nigh to Him, those of us who are saved? What an honor. You know? Sometimes I think we think about our little buildings, and certainly this is not a pretentious building where we gather on Lord's Day morning. And we may look at the building and we say, well, it isn't much. But that's not what matters. What an honor it is, whether in a, our friends in Schultes have a lovely new building, lovely building. They're privileged to gather there. May God bless them as they do. But the building doesn't matter. We come to sit in the presence of the Lord. What an honor. What an honor. For people who were far away from God, by nature sinners, but all honor is restored in Christ. Restored to Him, restored to God, restored to us, restored to creation, so that once again God will own this world. In fact, Jacob's vision of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven, it's a very real thing. There's going to be that eternal link between the throne of God and the capital city of earth, namely Jerusalem. And God will ever abide in His delight in the new earth. Why? Because of His Son. Honor has been restored. Glory. Was glory lost? Oh. Look at the Creator at Calvary. No glory in evidence, is there? His glory is hidden. He has become sin, made sin, who knew no sin. Was God robbed of glory? Oh, He was. Robbed of glory by men who turned their backs upon the God who made them. He was robbed of glory. Was the world robbed of glory? Oh, indeed it was. Look at the glory that is no longer here. It's getting worse. All the time. Environmental deterioration, brethren and sisters, is a reality because of sin. But it's all going to be restored in Christ. Blessing. That which pours out from Him, did He lose blessing? Look at the crucified. Mocked, spit upon, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The blessings that should have come to him in those hours were taken away. Did God lose blessings? God cannot bless man except in Christ. Did the world lose blessings? Yes, to the extent where a large part of the human race will actually spend eternity in the lake of fire, where there'll never be another blessing. But blessing is restored in Christ. Just take a verse like that, where you hear them say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And recognize that that's not just a collection of words. It's not just some things that somebody threw on a page because it sounded kind of good. It actually applies to specific things that are restored to God through the work of Christ. Is it any wonder the heavens salute the Lamb amidst the throne? All that had been lost is restored in Him. All the blessings that were taken away, all the impoverishment of creation, all the loss to mankind, all that God was robbed of. He says, "I restored that which I took not away. I restored it fourfold." He gave back more than ever was taken away. So that, and this is the crowning delight. Supposing He had come in grace and simply said to lost sinners, "Well, through my shed blood, I'll restore you from your fallen state of sin, and I'll make you a sinless human being forever, and you can just go on to perpetuity in this world." That would have been rather nice, wouldn't it? But that's not even the beginning of what He's done. He's made us sons of God. He's made us heirs of God for all eternity. He's actually fitted us for heaven. We're going to be like the Son. We're going to share His glory. We're going to have bodies like His glorious body for all eternity. All that is the Son's is now ours. To the point where we fill Him that fills all in all. That's the last verse of Ephesians chapter 1. And if you want to just go to bed some night, just take that verse in your mind and just let that verse revel in your mind until you go to sleep. You cannot follow that. The God who fills everything is now filled by us. This is the result of the work of Christ. Is it any wonder that those tens of millions of beings around the throne sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all these marvelous blessings"? Who or what is left out of this great end? That's right. Oh, I got a little bit ahead of myself, didn't I? You've answered it correctly. Question 17. Summarize now all the beings, created and uncreated, who join in expressing glories to the Lamb in this chapter. Who are all the beings? That's right. And all of them. All of them. All the creatures. You've got the angels, the living creatures in heaven, the elders, every created thing in heaven, every created thing on the earth, every created thing under the earth, and all that are in the sea combine universally in their praise to Christ. He's going to get honor from every part of the creation that His redeeming work touches. Remember that. He's going to get honor from every part of the creation that His redeeming work touches. Now we come to the other part. Who or what is left out of this great anthem? And Merlin already answered it. The unsaved. The lost. The lake of fire is silent. Those that are forever banished from the presence of God into outer darkness do not join in this anthem. They cannot. For them, all is lost. They could not exclaim unto Him power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing, because they have none of those things. And they never will for all eternity. Who is it that is acclaimed here as living forever and ever? The Lamb. Living forever and ever. Now you might say, well, so does God live forever and ever? Yes, that is true. But the reason this exclamation is unique is this one once was dead. Here's the one who once was dead. But the exclamation of glory is He lives forever and ever. He'll never die again. Just pass the dark and dreary night, and Lord, we hail Thee now. Our morning star without a cloud of sadness on Thy brow. Thy path on earth, the cross, the grave, Thy sorrows all are o'er. And oh, sweet thought, Thine eye shall weep, Thy heart shall break no more. It's all done. And heaven itself exclaims that He lives forever and forever. Is any voice anywhere raised to question that the Lamb is worthy to break the seals? Joanna says no, and she's right. There is no voice raised anywhere that challenges the absolute glorious authority of the Lamb to reign forever and ever and to break the seals. Now, there He stands, receiving the accolades of glory. Before the Father's throne, in His hand, there's the book with the seven seals. And as we come to the final question, we point out at the height of this tremendous universal acclaim, He proceeds with the breaking of the seals. In general, what happens when He does so? What happens as He breaks the seals? And where does it happen? That's right. Judgments descend upon the earth, specifically upon the human creation and the natural environment of this planet. His judgment falls. Now that We'll leave that right there as we break, Lord willing, until the 28th of October. And we come to the third study, which is the wrath of the Lamb. And you're going to find, as you look at this, we're all going to find that here the Lamb is involved in His totally unnatural work. I don't suppose anyone who has had anything to do with sheep has ever seen a lamb angry or in wrath. But God's Lamb will exhibit wrath. It'll be most unique wrath. It'll be wrath that is pointed most specifically at a certain target. And it'll be meted out by Him. So that this one who is in the midst of the throne and takes the book and is acclaimed by all of heaven as having the perfect right to break the seal is therefore the one who has the perfect right to judge the world. No one has more right than Him. So if you take a set of the questions, and if the Lord leaves us here and we're all well and able to be here again, we trust that we'll come together on the 28th of October to look at that remarkable subject of the wrath of the Lamb. Let us pray.